Signed words, Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday afternoon, the 18th of April, 1987, and we're at the CYC camp at Burleigh for the Easter study weekend with guest speaker Bill Thorburn. This is cassette number 4 in the series, the theme being the dynamics of discipleship.
In the dynamics of discipleship and the lifestyle that denotes a disciple, I've just put a heading here out of 1 Corinthians 6, 12 to 20, which really will be the text that we're going to work through this afternoon. Just a quote there from Robert Grundy. And I'd like you to keep that in mind. The physical body is man's means of concrete service for God. It's out of the book Soma in Biblical Theology with an emphasis on Pauline anthropology. Very nice reading if you'd like to take it. It's one of those lighter books, you see. But the statement, I think, is very insightful, because when you consider that, it's quite true that as we serve God in a concrete way, it's going to come through service that we achieve in the body. That physical body that you now possess is the concrete means that you will use in the service of God. Think it through. At this point in time, anything that you're going to do for God, well, the body will be the vehicle. Okay? Keep that in mind. We'll leave it up there for a moment. So let's have a moment of prayer. And we'll prepare our hearts now to contemplate the scriptures as we go through them. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the day that we've enjoyed so far. We thank you for the fellowship that we can share together. And now, Lord, for the opportunity of learning more from your word. We pray that the Holy Spirit who indwells us will be free to minister to us and to reveal the truths of your word. We know that he wants to lead us into all truth. And we pray that he'll have his way in our presence today. We desire that the Lord Jesus Christ be honored and exalted, and that we will be drawn closer to him. Father, that we might be able to serve him and honor him even through our physical bodies. Help us now to be attentive and to gain that which you've got for us, as we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to read, first of all, a small passage of scripture from Ephesians chapter 4. I just referred to this in passing either last night or this morning, I forget when that was. But it continues to show the thinking that God has for us in the area of change. We must recognize that as Christians we are not only expected to be different from the people that we mix with in the world, but we're ordered to be different. And this sums it up again quite well as we consider the difference that should be seen. Verse 17. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Now, the Gentiles are those who don't know God. You've got to be different to those people who don't know God, because, you see, they live in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. You see, there is a difference. They have no idea of what God is like, and therefore they're separated from him and that life. We, as God's people, are not. It continues to describe them. They have lost all sensitivity. They have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Is that a reasonable description of the society in which we live? Do you agree on that? Now, this was written way back to the Christians living in Ephesus, but how it really applies to us. The people that we live with have lost sensitivity. They really have. They don't really understand the finer things of life. They've given themselves over to sensuality. Is that right? Look at our media, and we look at the advertising media, and they're the ones who are in touch with communication, and it's heavily loaded with sensuality. And of course, that flows right through the whole community. And not only having given themselves over to that, they indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. Now, it was that if you took a stand for morality and purity, you were made to feel like what? You've been through it, haven't you? What have you been made to feel like? A what? A weak? A wimp? A what? A nerd? And on it goes. You were made to appear to be really not with it, out of touch, and who wants to be rejected, as we heard last night? If you're not in it, doing it, well, you are really offside. And that's the pressure that the world, the ungodly world, has put on believers down through the ages. It is not new. We think that we are the people who are really copying it. But this was the situation in Ephesus. And if we had time to look at the details of the city of Ephesus today, you'd be amazed at what they had to cope with. However, let's see what it says here. We'll finish this reading. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. And there it is, the change, the new life. That's walking the road that's circumspect. We are expected, told, commanded to be people who are different. The old ways, they're pushed aside, and the new has been put on. And we must ask ourselves the question constantly, are we really the disciples of Christ? Are we really doing it the way God wants us to? Well, now back into 1 Corinthians, where we're going to start working through this area of the lifestyle that denotes a disciple. We've just read a bit about that lifestyle. It should be seen that we are, in fact, God's people, the disciples of Christ, by the way that we live. We're going to be looking at 1 Corinthians 6. Before we get into that, let me fit you into the context. The church at Corinth is not what you would call your model church. I'm amazed today to find some churches using the church at Corinth as the model for their practices. That would be the last church out of all the ones that we know in the New Testament that you would pick. It was in a tragic way. It was in a terribly carnal state. They were into everything. They were fighting amongst themselves. They had wrong doctrine. They denied the resurrection of Christ. There was heavy immorality amongst them. They were taking each other to law. You name it, they were doing it. And out of all of the problems that they faced, the first problem that the Apostle Paul tackles with them, out of all those disastrous situations, was the problem of disunity. They were not united, and they were divided. And that was the first thing he tackled out of all of these massive problems. And he said, you as a body of believers have got to recognize you are one in Christ and work together. That was the first thing. We would have put it way down the list, I'm sure. But the Word of God doesn't. And so the unity of believers is essential. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Saviour? Do you believe that He is the Lord? And the answer is yes, yes. Well, agree on that and work together. You're all on the one side. Stop this faction fighting. And if you ever see people trying to divide the body, they are outside of the will of God. It's just not on. Anyway, what happens? We get into chapter 5, and I'm jumping a bit here. He was trying to tell them about godly wisdom and carnal wisdom. The wisdom of the world is foolishness. You are not like that. You've got God's wisdom. He gets into chapter 5 and he gets onto this matter of immorality. There was a guy in their church fellowship who was now having an affair with his stepmother. We'll assume that the father may have died, but he was having an affair, sexual relationships with his stepmother. And that, of course, is not acceptable. It wasn't even acceptable in the community, which was pretty wild. Even the Gentiles, the ungodly people, said that is really rugged, isn't it? And Paul is saying, why are you allowing it in the church? If that man is unrepentant, if he will not put things right, you are to remove him from the church, because he will corrupt his actions, if let go, will corrupt the whole church. So move him out of it and take him under discipline there. And as he's outside the church, he will come under the discipline of Satan. He'll be in Satan's domain. That's a serious thing to do. But discipline him like that, and when he comes to his senses, he will repent and want to come back into the church, and then you can receive him back. Whenever there is discipline in the church, it is never for punishment. Okay? It's always with reconciliation in mind, the reason they're put out of the church, so they can be brought back in. Discipline within the church is always to be very positive and very upbuilding. There's a whole lot of teaching on that which is ignored by many people. But we should be sharp with discipline. Loving, caring discipline will keep us on the ball. It helps to keep a pure church. Anyway, he's working to this end, saying, deal with it, don't let it go. And there's a number of things there that we'll see in a moment where it needs to be dealt with. Now, okay, don't worry about those who are immoral outside of the church. Okay, God will deal with those. But those who are living in immorality within the church, deal with. I wonder what happened if we were ready to do that. We should. How many people would be affected? I recently visited a church where they had a membership of perhaps 20,000 people, and they exercised biblical discipline, and at least once a month there would have been people who were publicly disciplined because they would not follow the earlier stages of discipline. You see, it was to be done personally, and if they refused that, then others would be taken to try and sort it out. And if they refused that, then they were taken before the whole church, and if they refused that, they were then moved out of the church. Incredible. But about once a month at least, there would be several people who unfortunately would have to come under the public discipline of the church. Don't worry about those outside the church. God will sort them out. But keep the church pure. I stayed with a family who said, we would not want to make a move that would be wrong to dishonour Christ here, because everyone would know about it. And that kept them on the ball. They needed it. The people in that church said, do you know, because of the discipline that's handed out here, we have had people wanting to join the church. They said, if you care that much about your people, we want to join a church like that. And as people have been disciplined in the church, there were folk who were visitors who came to know Christ the Saviour. They said, this is incredible. We want to know this Christ where there can be such purity of life lived. Isn't it amazing? A positive approach to discipline. That is within the church. Keep the church pure, because it is the body of Christ. The world looks on and they see the church, and they are really to be seeing Christ. When they look at the church, what do they see today? What do they see in your church? I don't know. But is it a representation of the body of Christ? Can they see Christ in action in your church? And we've got to work to that end. We need a church that's outstanding and that demonstrates the qualities of Christ. Into chapter 6, and he starts talking about these people outside the church. And then in chapter 6 he goes on and says, now listen, talking about that, why in the world are you people taking your quarrels and disputes to the law courts? Why are you going to these ungodly people for decisions? You recognise surely that in a coming day you're going to judge the angels, and you can't sort out your own problems amongst yourself. And he has a go at them for taking their problems to the local law courts. He said it's not on. And he starts talking about the lack of wisdom that the ungodly have, and he talks about the wisdom that they have. Now he continues on with that, and I'm now up into about verse 9 of chapter 6. And he says, don't you recognize that these ungodly people that you're dealing with, those in verse 1 of chapter 6, the ungodly, and in verse 9 in the version I've got talks about the wicked, but the wicked and the ungodly are one and the same. It's the same word. He said, don't you know that these ungodly people will not inherit the kingdom of God? The broad road. That's where there are plenty. That's where there are many. They're on that road. Okay, don't you know that people like that will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither will the sexually immoral. So if anybody has a habit of sexual immorality, theirs is not the kingdom of God. That's pretty straight. I am, again, amazed to keep in touch to be put in touch with people who profess to be Christians, but they live a life of consistent sexual immorality. And they say, well, I'm on the way to heaven. The Bible says you're not on the way to heaven. You're not even part of the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not designed for these people, and they're not going to get there. And if that's their lifestyle, they have no part of it. They've got nothing to do with the kingdom of God. And when you look at that list, you see what a mixture. We see some very overt activity. Some of it may be done in private, but nevertheless it's known. But associated with the immorality, there's the stealing and the thieves, there's the greedy, the covetous, the drunkards, and even slanderers. I'm amazed again that within the Christian church there are people who are slanderers, those who are gossips, those who malign other Christians. Have you ever heard it? It's not acceptable. Allowed to get away with it. And if there was somebody going to be disciplined for immorality, they would also have to discipline those who are gossips. That's what the Word of God says. And we must recognize that there is a standard to be upheld, because if a person is a persistent gossip slanderer, maligning the character of other people, the kingdom of God is not theirs. And if they're not challenged on it and put it right, they could be on their way to hell. One man I spoke to recently said the thing that disturbs him greatly is to think that there are going to be so many people who will be snatched from the portals of heaven into hell. They'll think they're there, but they're going to hell. This man has designed a whole study course, and he's the one who coined the phrase, the religious lost. They're going through a form, but they're not there at all, because they're not in line with the Word of God, and that is what counts. Our lifestyle is critical. The only assurance that we can have of our salvation is the life that we live. And I'm happy to discuss that one with you. Okay? No good falling back on a past event if our lifestyle is not effective right now. That's all we've got to go on. That's the only assurance that we've got. And I think I said this last night, if it wasn't in conversation, it was from the platform here, that when people have come to me over the years with difficulties in their Christian lives, the first thing that they raise with me is whether they are really a Christian or not. The moment we start failing God consistently, they say, am I really a Christian? They know it themselves. I don't have to say it. And there needs to be affirmation of why they're doing what they're doing. Is there any desire to change, etc., etc.? And so we've got to watch this. We're not just having a go at the immoral people, but we're having a go here from Scripture at those whose lives are right outside of the standards and principles of God's Word for His people. The kingdom of God does not belong to these people. And he goes on here in chapter 6 to say to these people that he's writing to in Corinth in verse 11, and that is what some of you were. Could you imagine a body of people made up like that? And here we've got in the Christian fellowship people who were sexually immoral. They'd been idolaters and adulterers. There were male prostitutes. That was the passive partner. There were the homosexuals. There were the thieves and the greedy and drunkards and slanders and swindlers. And they're all together. And they make up part of the local church. Amazing. And I find that to be absolutely exciting. Because there is no reason for anybody not being a member of the body of Christ. There is no reason why anybody cannot be saved. That gives tremendous hope to the whole world. Jesus said this, I will not turn away anybody who comes to me. Boy, he said, if you come to me, you'll do it my way. See what he's saying? You come to me and you change. That's repentance. If you don't make a change, why? You're just going in the same way. You need to be different. And that is exactly what some of you people were like. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. See what Jesus Christ did for them? When they were washed, they were cleansed. They were made new people. They were sanctified. God set them aside. New purposes, new perspective in life. The original purpose of creation is to be fulfilled in them, to serve and to honour God. And they were justified. They were now made right. They were so horribly wrong before, but now in Christ they were right. Tremendous challenge. Don't go back to that old way of life. It's not for you. Now that's the introduction, bringing us up to right where we are in the passage that we're wanting to work through. Now he goes on in verse 12, and remember, in the back of his mind, he's been dealing with sexual immorality in chapter 5. He's gone off onto a small tangent, and now he's got back to it, and he starts to make a quote here. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial for me. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by any. And what he does here, he shares with the people, say, listen, we have been set free. Now that might sound contrary to what I've been saying. Do you recognize that once you become a Christian, you've been set free? I've been saying, hey, we're a servant, we're a slave. Do you know what a bond servant is? Somebody who's been set free but willingly commits himself to the servant of another person, to become a servant of another. They do it freely. Christians are free servants, freely committing themselves to the service of Christ. But he said, look, you are free. Some of the people in Corinth had been saying, yes, we're free, affected by the liberty and the philosophy of the Greeks. You could do anything, and if it felt good, you'd do it. That was their philosophy. But here he's saying, you're set free. You have been totally liberated. Everything is permissible for me. That was their thinking. How do you feel? We're no longer bounded by laws as Christians. The Lord has set us free. If the Son sets you free, you shall be free indeed. The problem is, people don't know how to handle freedom sometimes. And so what you do is you set up a whole lot of little rules and laws to guard them in their freedom, and they become caught in a legal bind and they become legalists. But we have been set free. But let's see, how do we handle this uniqueness of Christian liberty? Here in this passage in chapter 6 and verse 12, we're given a guideline. Okay, everything is lawful or permissible to me, but not everything is beneficial. Not everything is going to be helpful. Do you recognize that? You might be free and you could try anything. There is not one thing that you could not be free to try. Could you name something that you couldn't be free to try? Think it through. As a Christian, you are free. You can go and do anything. I don't think you would do everything, but who's going to stop you? You could go and rob a bank, couldn't you? You could do that. Who's going to stop you? The law, if they catch you. But you still could do it, couldn't you? But it's not beneficial to you, is it? And here's the guideline. Okay, you can do anything, but is it going to be beneficial to you? And the answer is no. And that's what it's exactly saying here. Look, you can be free, but not everything is going to be beneficial to you. Everything is permissible for me now. Here is the guideline. But I will not be mastered by anything. Are there anything, or is there anything in life that you could try that could get hold of you and you could be controlled by it? Name some of the things in life that you could do that they could really get you and then you're gone. Alcohol. It happens. I know many people who've been caught with alcohol. I'm free. I can do it. You know, the scripture's pretty, you know, open on the whole subject, you know, and I'll bend there. But how many people have been caught with alcohol? How many are under the control of alcohol? See, I'm free, but I'm not going to be mastered, so I won't touch it, you see. What else could catch us? Drugs is another very real one. Go on, try it. You're free. And they try it, hooked. You see, the guideline is, if that is going to catch me, I will have nothing to do with it. I am free, but I will not be brought under the control of any. There's a parallel passage in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. It sounds exactly the same. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is constructive. Here's the other guideline. I'm free. I can choose. But I ask the question. This is what the scripture says. Will it be profitable for me? Will it build me up? What's the answer? If it won't build you up, forget it. Let's consider again, realistically, some of these areas, some of the freedoms that we have. How free are we to go to the theatre? To the pictures. How free are we to go to the pictures? How free are we to watch television? How free are we to watch videos? And I suppose there's not one of us here who's either not watched television, been to a theatre, or watched a video. Somewhere along the line we would have done something like that. Okay? Freedom. How many of the programs that we watch are helpful to us and build us up? See, here's the guideline here. Okay, I'm free. But will it build me up? I'm sure, as many of you are today, that so many folk are heavily conditioned by what they watch. Will it build me up? Will it be profitable to me as a Christian? I'm free, but is it going to help me? And there is the guideline. Are you prepared to use it? Will it only indulge the old sin nature? And the other one which gives us a guideline on how to use our freedom and our liberty is in Galatians 5:13. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers, were called to be free, not bound under the law, but do not use your freedom to indulge the sinful nature. And there's the clearest guideline on how to act with the freedom that God has given you. You are free, but not to indulge the old sinful nature. What are you free for then? You have been set free to serve God willingly. You have been set free to glorify God willingly. That's why you've been set free, not to pamper the old sinful nature. Look at Adam. He was a free will character. God had set him there in the perfect environment to use his freedom to respond to God. And he muffed it. Okay, we have paid the penalty. As Adam has, we are sinful beings. But God in his grace forgives us and he sets us free. And what do we do? Do we do what Adam did again? Muff it again? Go back and indulge the sinful nature and ignore God? You have been set free, but the guideline, as it is with that heading there, is you are set free to honour God with your body. That's what you've been set free for, to honour God, to glorify God. That's why you have freedom, and that is how you should use it. So let's read on in the passage here. He said, okay, you're free, fine, that is great. But make sure that you're in control and that you're not being controlled. Food for the stomach. That sounds right, doesn't it? I won't mention any names. Will I, David? Forward. we're only talking about that at lunchtime, weren't we? Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food, and there's a hearty amen. That was a statement, obviously, that was used, a saying that was used amongst the folk there in Corinth. Food for the stomach, and stomach for the food.
What chapter
are you reading? You can just underline it, actually. You've got it there. What was happening here? This is the law of mutual adaptation taking place. Food and digestive organs and vice versa. The extension here, while not written, but this is what is inferred, okay, the body is for sex and sex is for the body. Mm-hmm. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Okay, well, sex is for the body and the body's not built for sex, and therefore we can go to it. That's what we're designed for. So let's get into it. But here you see, he's answering. That's the thinking here. These folk didn't mince words, I can assure you. That's exactly what they were into. So you've got to recognise the conditions of the day. So you may not realise that on every street corner was a temple. And in these temples, there were opportunities to worship the different gods. And in Corinth, there was something like 15,000 priests and priestesses who served in these temples. And they were either male or female prostitutes. And so you could worship your god in sexual immorality. In some of the temples you had the choices of male or female partners, or children, or animals, bestiality. That was what was on. And so these were the sayings that were pretty true. But get it right, Paul is saying. All right, food for the stomach, and stomach for the food. But listen here, God will destroy both of them. Because you see, the body in this sense, food, the digestive system, physical sustenance will come to an end. There's going to come a time when we will no longer need physical sustenance. The body in that sense is temporary. The digestive system is temporary, but it is not so with the body. But God will destroy them both, that is, the stomach and the food aspect. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but it's meant for the Lord, and for the Lord for the body. So here is a new bit of information coming in. The body's not going to be destroyed, it's going to be changed. The stomach, the digestive system, the need for physical sustenance, yeah, that's going to go. Not so with the body. The body has been designed for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The body has not been designed for immorality, but the body has been designed for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. Do you recognize that without the work of the Lord in our lives, we will not function as we should? We can never be the people God designed us to be without the Lord in the body. Just as we need physical sustenance to survive physically, we're going to need spiritual sustenance from the Lord himself to survive and be the person he's designed us to be. We need to recognize that. And secondly, the body for the Lord. Do you know that the Lord of glory chose to enter into this human race in the form of a man? He took upon himself humanity. And because of that, he became the unique person of the whole universe. He now is the God-man. And he takes humanity back into glory. He is what is technically called the theanthropic person. Jesus Christ is the unique one of the universe. And this body that we exist in, he has taken that humanity in perfection into glory. And we've got to recognise that within our human bodies, we have got an absolutely unique thing that God has given to us. And this human body that we've got, one day, if we belong to Christ, is going to enter into eternity. Therefore, watch what you do within the body, because this body is not just for time. It has been designed to go into eternity. The body is not designed for immorality. We're into verse 14. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Okay, that's what we've got to look forward to as believers. If we happen to die before his return, there is the resurrection of the body. We die home with the Lord in spirit and soul. The body is buried. It will be resurrected. And we'll be resurrected by the same power that God used to resurrect Jesus from the dead. Do you not know, we're in verse 15 now, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Our body, if we are a Christian, if we are Christians, we belong to Christ himself. We are linked with the Lord Jesus and inseparable from him. And that is a tremendous blessing here. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. If it is that anybody indulges in immorality, be it with a prostitute or whatever, whoever, there is the linking of Christ with that person. Do you want to take Christ with you into your immorality? That's the challenge he raised with these people. Never. It is not on. It's not acceptable. And so he challenges them there. Now, let us move on a little further to catch up the strength of his argument. Do you not know, verse 16, that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. Now, some people have taken that, of course, to mean that if you have sexual relations with somebody, you're married. Sexual relationships denote marriage. No, it doesn't. It really doesn't. What it does do, it denotes immorality. God designed sexual relationships to be totally unique. And we need to remember that. He designed sexual relationships to be intimate and to express that unique experience of oneness of body, soul and spirit between two people who have been committed to themselves for a lifetime relationship. God designed sexual relationships for marriage, and marriage only. That is God's purpose and design. Good, wholesome, pure, and fulfilling. You take sexual relationships out of that aspect of design, and you distort it, and you pervert it. And it's not what God had in mind. You see, sexual relationships are designed to consummate oneness. And that's what it's saying here. We are one in heart and soul, and we become one in body. That's the uniqueness of the relationship. The world in which we live has taken that and has perverted it and has destroyed it. And how many people have sexual relationships outside of marriage, before marriage, and pay for the consequences of that for years and years? Some pay for it all their lives. Look, I've encouraged young people like yourselves over many, many years now not to be caught with the standards and the trends of the world. The world will say, you are going to miss out, you are going to be squares, you're going to be odd, you term it. If you don't indulge in sexual relationships before marriage, look, you just don't know what it's about. You know, you won't even be able to enjoy them when you're married. Totally wrong. Experience is that those who have many partners, those who sleep around, become the far more inadequate, insecure lovers, you see? The world says, oh, you've got to have plenty of experience. And God says, no, you don't. Two people committed together only. And I would urge you to make such a commitment I will not waste myself on the wrong person. I will commit myself to sex in marriage and in marriage only. That's the goal. If you don't have goals, you'll never get anywhere. You will be pressured on every hand to be like the world in which we live. You absorb incredible amounts of information every day of what human relationships are like. You look at what's portrayed to us via our multimedias. You just consider it, and always there is this infidelity, there is this sexual indulgence prior to marriage. It's all over. It really is, everywhere you look. And you absorb it, and if you've got no other standard or goal fixed in your thinking, you will go that way. I have no doubt about it. But if you've locked into a standard of behaviour and say, this is my goal and I will work to that end, you've got a strong chance of winning. But if you don't, you will go under. See what Paul is saying here to these people who are living in tremendously immoral times. He said, look, do you want to be one with a harlot, a prostitute? We could reverse that and say, ladies, do you want to be one with a womanizer, a person who goes around having multiple affairs with women? Do you want to be one in a casual affair? Do you want to be one in an illicit relationship? Do you want to be locked in so intimately like that? I would hope the answer is no. And he adds this to the argument, do you want to link Christ in a relationship like that? Because you'll take the Lord with you if you are one with Christ. Any relationship you go into, he is there with you. We rejoice at the fact that the Lord says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And when we need him, we say, that is great. But we've got the idea that we can hive off on our own and no one can see what we're doing. And we get into situations that we wish we were never in. But Jesus is there all the time. We take him with us. And instead of being a tremendously comforting thought, it becomes a deeply convicting thought. He is there all the time. Do you recognize that we are his representatives wherever we go? And here we are, we're representing Christ in immorality. How can we do it? How can we represent Christ in immorality? It's contrary to his whole nature. He is one who is total purity. In verse 17, we find that there is a little parenthesis here which spells it out a little more clearly. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. And as we link up with Christ, we are one there. We are not our own. We are his forever. And we say, praise the Lord for that. I am Christ's forever. But we forget that. And we take him into wrong situations. So the direction comes so very, very strongly in verse 18 to all believers, flee from sexual immorality. There is the strongest direction you can get anywhere in the scripture as to our approach to sexual immorality. Flee from it. The Greek word there is phugete, which we get our English word fugitive from. Have you ever met a fugitive? Have you ever met a person who has escaped from another country? Have you ever spoken to somebody who has escaped from behind the Iron Curtain? They wanted to flee from it. They wanted to get away from the danger, because if they stayed there, what would happen to them? You see, they escaped for their own well-being. They wanted to get out so they could be safe. And that's the strength of the word here. Can you flee from immorality if there's a hint of it? Run from it. Run for your very life. Because it will consume you. You are in danger. And the word here is put in such a way that it's in a continual and habitual sense. This is something that you don't only do today, but you'll do tomorrow, the next day, whenever it appears. Whenever there is sexual immorality around, run from it. We can be so passive. But there we're told to get out from it. We talk about immorality what is immorality? What is morality in our day and age? Because, you see, there are no absolutes today. That's what we're told. That's what we're taught. No absolutes. You can do whatever you like. Look, there is only one moral standard anywhere throughout the whole world, throughout the whole universe, and that's God's standard. Man's standards change constantly. They're not a standard. Man's standards just keep going down. They're like a morass or a mire. They keep sinking lower and lower. And I've seen it over a number of years, going down here in Australia, lower, lower, lower. God's standards are consistent, and that brings tremendous stability. Let's see what really is being said here in this passage. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, and it's the same for a woman. So don't just say it's for the men, it's for both. He who sins sexually sins against his own body. This is exactly what is said in verse 13, and I want you to sort of have this sink into your thinking today. The body is not designed for immorality. Look at it in verse 13. It is clear. The body is not meant for sexual immorality. God did not design the body for immorality. What happens when you use something for which it was not designed? I see there's some very nice motorbikes up here. Any of you guys with the motorbikes come from the country? Any guys from country areas? Right. Are you a farmer? No. How would it be if you drove out to a farm and one of the farmers said, boy, I'd want to use that to plough the paddock with. Okay, and he hooks a... And it'll probably do it, he said. It'll probably do it. And he hooks a plough behind the motorbike and it starts to drag it along. What is going to happen? There'll be disaster sooner or later. Why? Because the bike has not been designed for that purpose. And God is telling us the body has not been designed for immorality. Do you get it? What is going to happen if we indulge in immorality? Sooner or later, something is going to happen that will be disastrous. And I would suggest to you that it will happen sooner than later. Body will not cope with immorality. There will be a reaction. Have a little look at the history that we know. Immorality has been with us over the years. I go back now just to the last World War. Wherever there has been wars and soldiers, those who have fought in wars have recognized that their days are numbered. They have a limited outlook on life. And so their attitude is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we may die. And wherever the soldiers have gone, there has been riotous living and raping and you name it, and immorality has been rife. But the thing that constantly restricted their sexual activity was venereal disease. They knew that if they were to be immoral, they could pick up an awful disease that would affect them. If they thought, well, tomorrow we might die, it doesn't matter. As the war continued on, the usefulness of penicillin was experienced. The incredible wounds and diseases that were picked up were being treated by penicillin. But they also noticed that it was curing venereal disease. Come into the Korean War, as soldiers were going over on the front, they could get shots, not bullet shots, but inoculations. They were getting inoculations against venereal disease, so they could go over there and do as they pleased without the problem of venereal disease. Now, as we get into a period of time, and I go back now to the late 70s, we would find that the venereal disease that was being adequately coped with and combated by penicillin starts to change. And they start to build up a resistance to the antibiotics, and we're in trouble once again. And you know, the interesting thing is that once anybody starts to have multiple sexual partners, they're in trouble. Okay, the moment there is a second partner, they're in trouble. They can begin to pick up venereal disease. Why? The body has not been designed for immorality. And so penicillin comes in, immorality runs riot. The thought of nuclear war, and people think, well, let's do it now because we may not have any future. And so we get the two of these, and during a period of time, we get this incredible sexual revolution taking place. It's like what we read of in Romans chapter 1, that people knew what they were doing were wrong, but they urged and encouraged others to do it. And it got worse and worse. The sexual revolution of the 70s, yes, let's just go out and do it because we're right. But what happened toward the end of the 70s and into the early 80s was this, that venereal disease started to run rampant again, and it was no longer effectively being treated by all of the modern antibiotics. It became resistant. And I had documents coming through that I got hold of, and it was reasonably accessible information, that worldwide there was a tremendous concern over the rise in the incurable venereal diseases. Youth was loaded with it, and it was almost at catastrophic levels, and yet we were not hearing about it. It was only in certain circles that if this information was coming through, this was to be seen by health authorities in Australia and around the world as reaching epidemic proportions. They kept it under wraps. But then, enter AIDS. And it's been the AIDS issue that's covered the other one, because now our attention has been taken away from all of the other venereal diseases, and AIDS is now the one that we're looking at. Can I make a statement on AIDS? AIDS, by the way, is the result of what? It's the result of sexually perverted and promiscuous living. And that's a fact. That's where AIDS come from. Sexually perverted promiscuity. And anybody who is going to today indulge in sexual perversion and promiscuity is a prime target for AIDS. And it's a sad state that we are in. The whole sexual revolution that challenged the 70s and changed them is now beginning to destroy the 80s and will continue to destroy into the 90s. Be aware of that. It has not been a revolution at all. It's been a devolution. And we're going backwards and we're being undone as a result of it. The old, the new, what they call the so-called new morality has been nothing more, of course, than the old immorality. And what we are left with today now is simply two options. We have got two options for living. It's summed up in this way: go God's way or die. Does that sound rather dramatic and traumatic? But I'll repeat it to you. We either today will go God's way or we'll die. The two options are this: we'll either go God's way by fear or by faith. Which way will we go? If we want to be blessed in our living, we'll do it positively and we'll go God's way under the banner of faith. But there is a whole motive before us today for people to live morally. And the motive is, if I don't, I will die. Now, we don't want to operate anybody under a negative attitude. But let me share with you some of the data that's available on AIDS. Some of you, of course, are well up with it. You've read it. But my concern is, I have a deep, deep concern still about what's coming out. The biggest concern I've had for a long time has been the lack of honesty that's being presented by people in authority and people in government. Information far back as 5 years ago, clear information, was that the age issue was an issue that was going to devastate, had the potential of devastating the world. But no one was prepared really to say that. No, it's all right. It's mild and we've got it under control. And it's only in the last 2 weeks that there has been a slightly more honest approach from our own government, as with governments around the world. This is a very, very serious situation. And if we don't address it correctly, we will be the worse off. So we've got to be wise with it. But even in amongst it, there is still this lack of honesty. There is still a cover-up. The word that comes through today in relation to AIDS and morality is, the in term is, safe sex. We need to encourage people to understand what safe sex is. You've heard the term. And what's happening now in people's thinking, yes, there is a means of safe sex. And the authorities continue to say, safe sex is with the use of condoms. Oh yes, there needs to be a change in lifestyle and sexual habits, but for those who really can't change and do that, you can still have safe sex by use of the condom. Our TV screens are full of it, our newspapers are full of it, but I say it is not true. It's not true. And I'm concerned that they're not being honest. Let me give you a simple reason why it is not true. It's also being said publicly now. In pre-marriage counselling and in medical counselling over the years, those who have sought to practice contraception have been warned that condoms are not secure. There is a 5 to 17% risk of becoming pregnant with the use of condoms in contraceptions. And when you consider the menstrual cycle of the female, that there are only a small number of days for fertility, that ratio of failure of condoms is exceptionally high. Okay? Do you see the logic? Do you see what I'm getting at? With the AIDS, it is there all the time. How safe are they? They're not safe. And there are people today thinking, I'll be safe, when they're not safe and it's not guaranteed at all. I see in the paper, and this now comes from secular people, I see what Ida Buttrose has said, and she says, the sexual revolution is over. Casual sex is out. One night stands are gone. Multiple sex partners are downright dangerous. That is a non-religious person. That is a secular person saying this. She comes in from no religious conviction at all. The godless world is now saying morality really is what we should be on about. Do you know the Bible has taught this right down human history? Abstinence is God's standard. Abstinence, monogamy, one partner, and fidelity to that partner. That's the biblical standard. And do you know, the medical authorities around the world are saying that is the only sure safeguard against AIDS. You'd better hear me. You'd better hear me very clearly tonight, because that is exactly the case. Let me just drop onto you some further facts and figures that I can share with you. I quote now, and my information comes from a medical source. Here is a statement that's come from Health Dan Mailer, the director of the World Health Organization. The estimation at this stage is at the present time there may be as many as 100,000 AIDS cases and at least 10 million carriers of the virus globally. In other words, for every person with full-blown AIDS, 10 persons have ARC, and that's AIDS related conditions, and 100 persons are infected with the AIDS virus, yet show no clinical disease symptoms. The number of new individuals affected with the AIDS virus is doubling every 13 to 14 months. Most of the 10 million AIDS virus infected individuals worldwide are infectious, are unaware that they are infected, and are spreading the AIDS virus to other persons. Now, I don't know if you can see the full implication of that, but in our community, there are many, many people who have the AIDS virus. Pro rata of population, Sydney has the highest number of AIDS people in the world, they tell us. So it's with us, it's around us, and it has been moved into the heterosexual world. We know that the greatest proportion of AIDS is being spread through the homosexual community and the drug users. That's a fact. In England, they've had their recent campaign to try and make people aware of this, and the society almost as a whole has responded saying, okay, you're telling us that we've all got it, but how about zeroing in where the main thrust is coming from? And I think that is fair. There's been an incredible amount of lobbying to pull the whole society into it, and that's fair enough. We need to recognise it is within the whole society, but there needs to be an awareness that there are the strong pockets that continue to push it. I just read this week, since being here in Queensland, that there is a survey in Melbourne as to the effectiveness of the new AIDS campaign. And those within the homosexual world who've been spoken to acknowledge their understanding of the AIDS virus, how it functions, and how they need to change their practices, but only a small percentage are prepared to do it. Now, the thing is, that will be the same with the heterosexual population. They will know about it, but how many will be prepared to change? In America, they made calculations as to the number of hospital beds they would need for the treatment of AIDS patients. And I speak across the board now, people affected by AIDS. They projected the number of beds for the next 10 years, 10 years ahead. Do you know right now, and they did this last year, right now, the beds that they projected for use in 10 years are being used now? Now, that's how rapidly it's increased. What they thought they would need in 10 years' time, they're using right now. And we're still not getting the accurate figures. I spoke to a man who is the Associate Professor of Microbiology in the State University in California 3 weeks ago. And he said, and he's a man who studies AIDS, it's been part of his profession, he said, they will still not tell us the real figures. He said, I do not believe that we're going to find a cure for AIDS. It is too complex. And it is. I've had a little look at it. It's incredible how the virus really works. It's mind-boggling. But let me give some more information. This information comes out of the Asian Pacific Dental News. It's written for professionals. Dentists are one of the high-risk groups for getting AIDS because of the work that they do. And this is the information that they are gaining. And this comes from a molecular biologist who was president of the Viro Research International Incorporated. And the information that this person puts forward is this. The AIDS virus has been found in all body fluids so far studied. Blood, semen, saliva, tears, vaginal secretions, and urine. All secretions and excretions of an infected person may contain Phi virus or lymphocytes, host cells for the HIV. The AIDS virus is known to be primarily spread through the exchange of blood or semen. The complete infectious nature of the AIDS virus is still unknown. Several Epidemiological studies have reported that up to 40% of those persons who were infected earliest with the AIDS virus have now developed full-blown AIDS. I heard Dr. Blewett say the other day on national radio that, yes, we are having to acknowledge that the figures that we originally had were not really accurate. It was thought that 5% of those who contacted the AIDS virus would go through to having full-blown AIDS. He said that's moved up to 15% now. We believe that 15% of those who get the virus will actually finish up with full-blown AIDS. But, he said, in some circles, it's thought to be higher than that. It's thought to have moved up to from 15, it could be 25%. In some places, they're saying 35%. In some European countries, they're saying 75%. This statement here says they're showing at least 40%. And then I heard, and I'm looking for the actual verification of this, the documentation of this, but the man who was presenting some material on it said that the World Health Organization now is saying 100%. Now, if that is true, everybody who picks up the virus will eventually die of AIDS. That is horrific. The Black Plague, the old bubonic plague of years ago, was only kindergarten stuff compared with this AIDS business. The reasons the authorities are not telling us is they don't want panic. And it's the sort of information that will panic people. There'll be people who'll be totally paranoid because it's such a real issue. They're concerned that if the real truth comes out, that those who've got AIDS are going to be isolated and ostracised, they'll be stoned, whatever. Now, we've got to watch that we don't develop that mentality. The people who have got AIDS are people who are in a sad state. They're not our enemy, they're victims of the enemy. But we need to be well prepared to know how to handle them, how to approach them, and how to help them. I'll say something a little more about that in a moment. The modes of transmission of AIDS. Well, we know that there is the sexual transmission, and all the evidence gathered since 1981 has pointed to sexual contact as the primary mode of transmission. Sexual transmission is dependent only on sexual contact and not on the specific mode of sexual activity. Multidirectional sexual transmission of the AIDS virus has been documented, male to male, male to female, and female to male. In the United States and Europe, the AIDS virus has been primarily transmitted by homosexual contact and is now beginning to spread through the heterosexual community. In Africa, there is widespread transmission of the virus via heterosexual contact. The likelihood of sexual exposure to HTVL3 is directly related to several factors. 1, sexual contact with infected individuals. 2, numbers of contacts. And 3, number of contacts of partners. Who's safe? Who is safe? Can you answer that? Do you know who has been sexually promiscuous? Everyone who's been sexually promiscuous is in the high risk area. Who are your friends? Boy, we start thinking now. I've been talking to some people in recent days, and boy, they are looking so carefully at their friends, at their friendships, and their involvement. See what I said a moment ago? We've got two options. How are we going to live? It's either do it God's way or die. That's pretty heavy, but I mean it. Either we're going to be motivated by fear or by faith. If it's by faith, I'll do it God's way and I'll honour God in my life and I'll receive the blessings. But if it's a fear motivation, oh, how depressive. How debilitating. You know, the sad thing, of course, is that it can be transmitted through blood and blood products. And we've seen already the innocent victims. And that's what happens. Any time people break God's law, the innocent will suffer. The body has not been designed for immorality, And it's immorality that's spreading this. I believe it's immorality that's been the cause of it, the perversion, the promiscuity. That's what's brought it about. The innocent will suffer. Those who are into drugs, of course, and their syringes, sharing syringes, dynamite. The haemophiliacs, because of their blood transfusions in the early days, have caught it. In some countries where they do not use new needles for medication and not sterilising their needles correctly, they're picking it up that way. In Australia, we don't have to worry there because both in dentistry and in the medical world, they use new needles. But if they fail to be sterilised, they are in trouble. There is the perinatal transmission. And this was picked up with the hepatitis infections, that a mother can pass it on to child. And it appears now that those who are pregnant and who have AIDS, their children will have it. That's grim, isn't it? Very grim. I'm advocating and I'm encouraging, and I don't know where it will end, what will happen, but I believe that anyone getting married should be obliged to have blood tests. In America, that's been the case for years because of venereal disease. It hasn't been as bad here, they've said, but now it's a different scene. There are the innocent contacts that can be made, and that's what I just want to talk about to you for a moment. This is not to panic you, but again, to make you aware of some information. In this document that I'm referring to at the moment, there is a section which says the transmission of AIDS, which is non-sexual, non-parental, and non-perinatal transmission. I read, one fact about the AIDS virus is not widely publicised. The AIDS virus does not become immediately non-infectious when outside of the body. In liquid medium, outside the body at room temperature, the virus retained complete infectivity after 7 days. In studies using dried AIDS virus, significant numbers of the virus are inactivated by drying, but some of the dried virus particles remain infectious even after 7 days at room temperature. These results indicate that the virus is resistant to disinfection at room temperature when outside of the body, either in dry form or in liquid medium. The survival of the AIDS virus at room temperature may explain the appearance of some AIDS cases in non-risk groups and strongly supports the use of disinfectants found to be effective against the AIDS agent. Another research group in the US has also reported similar results. In the recent publication of their AIDS policy, the US Environmental Protection Agency stated, recently data have become available which indicate that the HTLV-3 LAV may be recovered after drying on inanimate surfaces. These findings advance the possibility that the virus may be transmitted via inanimate surfaces. I don't know if you're following the implications of that. Have you heard that before? No. Just the opposite. The AIDS virus is a very sensitive virus and it doesn't survive long outside the body. Let me just read a little further. These results indicate that there is a risk of transmission of the AIDS virus via non-sexual or non-injected contact with infected dried or liquid body fluids. We all hope that this risk is extremely low. Can I quote that? Again, let me repeat it. We hope that this risk is extremely low. All people who deal with AIDS virus infected persons need to increase hygiene, use proper disinfecting procedures, and take precautions to eliminate exposure to infected body fluids. Several reports documenting the non-sexual horizontal transmission of AIDS, of the AIDS virus from child to mother, child to child, and man to woman have been recently published. Studies have also shown that another human retrovirus, HTLV-1, can be transmitted horizontally by non-sexual household contact. Now, that's saying a lot. The implications are extremely heavy. But if you're ever in touch with anyone who has the AIDS virus, you have to be extremely careful with your own personal hygiene. I stayed with a couple who the wife was nursing AIDS patients. And they're saying here you must be exceptionally careful in the directions given to the dentists here. Okay, they're talking about it being able to be transmitted on inanimate surfaces. And if it was that there was the AIDS virus there through some body fluid and I had something in my hand, an open cut, and I leant on it, do you know what the chances are of me getting it? Very real. Very real. Once it can get into the system, you see. Very real. If it can get into your system, watch out. And they're saying on the arms of their chairs, take off covers so they can replace them after each patient. And you've got no idea the detail that they're told to go to protect their patients and themselves. The non-sexual transmission of AIDS. Guys, can I encourage you to be wise people? I'm not wanting you to... You can see why they're not giving this information out, can't you? How many of you are panicking? I don't want you to. I want you to be wise. I want you to be wise. Be careful. Use good personal hygiene. If you've been out somewhere, wash. If you've got open wounds, cover them. Now that's simple. You work with people. I know my prospective son-in-law works in a place where immorality is horrific. The people are very immoral. And we were sharing this, and he's deeply concerned. He really is, and he's going to watch it very carefully. And we need to be careful, not to be hypochondriacs, but to be careful. Think of your contact with one another. I put forward a projection at the moment. I'm going to be a spoilsport, I suppose. They tell us the different ways that you can't contact AIDS. You can't contact AIDS by shaking hands, can you? That's fair enough. What if you had an open cut and the AIDS patient had an open cut? There's a slight risk there. There is a risk factor. And if they were open and weeping, if they're closed, that's different. I queried a doctor in relation to the direction the dentist were given. And if they are working on an AIDS patient and they're drilling and there's fragments splashing out, what happens? The suggestion is they wear a full face mask, not just the surgical mask, but a full... All our dental nurses are panicking, aren't they? But that's what they're suggesting. Now, I said to a doctor, what happens? Okay, now they're not saying this publicly. I said, what would happen if it was splashed, covered with their saliva, into the dentist's eye? What would happen there? Well, he said, it's possible because of the makeup of the eye that could be very readily absorbed into the eye. It's a possibility. What happened, I said, if there was the splash of the saliva got into the mouth? Well, he said, with the mucous membranes of the within the mouth, which absorb things fairly readily, you could be in trouble. If, of course, you've got a cavity in your tooth, or you've got an ulceration in your mouth, and you've got saliva from an infected person there, you're gone. Now, think for a moment. Harmlessness, I'd like people to qualify this. You can't catch AIDS through kissing. What do they mean, kissing? Okay, hear what I'm saying? What is your concept of kissing? Where do you get your standards for kissing? What sort of standards of kissing do you see portrayed on your TV screens or on the movies you watch? Would somebody like to tell me? I'm not really up with it. What's the response? Come on. Yep.
Well, Okay, I think we got the... Gulp. Okay, time's running away. We'd better finish this. Now, I just want to ask you to think a little bit carefully here. You see what the world has done. This is standards of the world. Now, okay, if you have got one partner you're committed to, you have got no problems. You have got no problems in the world. Okay? See God's standard. See what God designed the body for. For two people to come together to be one unit. No problems. If you want to share that intimately within your marriage, fine. Your choice. No problems. But what about sharing like that with anybody and everybody? I said to some young guys, in fact some nephews of mine just the other day, there is one place that I would steer clear of, and that would be New Year's Eve down at the GPO in Melbourne. Huh? You know, yeah, service back, look man, I would hate to be a policeman on duty. I'd take a bottle of White King and go... or whatever. They say White King's very effective, but I don't recommend it for a gargle. But what I am saying to you, please be careful. I'm not wanting to stop people being friendly and nice to each other, but I'm saying avoid promiscuity. Now, you see, what am I doing right now? I have given you information, which is what we would say negative, a negative amount of information. You will stop, some of you right now will stop some practices because of the negative data I've given you. There's no blessing in that. That's fear, and I don't want to use fear tactics. But I believe it's important that we understand the facts. What it should be from our point of view is, hey, I want to honour God in my body. This is what this passage is saying. The body is not made for immorality, so I commit myself to honour God in my body, in relationships and in life. Can you see how gracious God has been to us? Do you understand that? He hasn't done this for our fear, but he's done this for our good. We abuse his directions and we pay the consequences. All of mankind does. But I'm saying be sharp. Be quick to modify your behaviour. Don't get heavily involved with people that you don't know. Okay, that's the first thing you need to watch. I feel that, you know, as I've read from Corinthians here, we are going to see many people come to know Christ because of this trauma that's been thrown upon us. There are going to be many people, as we described in Corinthians, that will come into our churches, and praise God for that. But we need also to be open to be able to check one another on our backgrounds. Anybody who has had either sexual partners or multiple relationships in the last 10 years, highly at risk. I may be speaking to some of you today. You should certainly make sure that you've had a blood test. Do you want to pass it on to somebody else unknowingly? That's serious, isn't it? And that's how it is. People today, there is what? How many million of people who have got it and they don't know and probably don't care and will continue to pass it on? It was reported in one of our papers just a few weeks ago. A guy had picked up a girl in a party or a bar somewhere, I don't know, an attractive person, went home, slept with her, that's the moderate way of saying it, had sex with her. He woke up in the morning and she was gone, and there scrawled on the mirror with the lipstick was, "Welcome to the wonderful world of AIDS." There it is. And there are many AIDS sufferers today who are so angry with the world that they're prepared to spread it round. That's not the case with all, but that's with some. We don't want to be in that situation. And again, let's understand that these people are in a desperate state. And anyone who is tested as being positive is, well,
yeah, it looks like they've got the potential of dying with AIDS, the strong potential, and that's a sad business. We're going to see, unfortunately, an incredible increase in suicides because they won't cope with it. These people need to be told that even though their practices God has despised, he still loves them as people. And he wants them to know forgiveness, and he wants them to know that they can have a home in glory if they'll come his way and take into account what Christ has done. Now, there's a lot that can be said on all of this, but let me finish it off right now, and time has gone and you've been very patient. I hope I haven't left that too much up in the air. But let's just get it from verse 19 now. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? Your body is the shrine of the Holy Spirit. That's where he indwells. You've not earned it or deserved it. It's a gift from God. You are not your own. Recognize that. You are not your own to do as you please, but you are a bondservant who's been bought, who's been purchased, who's been ransomed, you've been redeemed. And the price that was paid for you was the life of Christ. You consider, you contemplate on Calvary and see what Jesus Christ paid for you. We reflected on that Friday morning. That's what he paid so that you might be set free. Therefore, as a result of that, as a result of Christ's death, his agony, his suffering, consider all of that, consider that which we've been through. Therefore, the last phrase, honour God with your body. That should be the theme that we act on always, every moment of the day. I want to honour God in my body. No matter what you do, whether you eat or you drink, do it to the glory of God. That should be the theme of our thinking, in our relationships, in our work, in our schooling, in our church. Whatever I do, I will do it to the glory of God. It works. Can you imagine? How could I pick up a brick here and throw it through that window to the glory of God? Sorry, I can't, so I won't do it. Okay? How could I sweep this floor to the glory of God? I can do it. How can I commit immorality to the glory of God? I can't, so I don't do it. How can I fight with my brother in Christ to the glory of God? I can't. How can I have a relationship to the glory of God? I can. Do you see what I'm getting at? No matter what we do, whether we eat or we drink, we will do it to the glory of God. Paul could say, with the thought of the judgment seat of Christ in mind, I make it my aim to please him. See the motivation? Are we going to function on a fear basis or on a positive basis of commitment and glory to God in what we do? Boy, the lifestyle that denotes a disciple, a person who lives to glorify God in their body. And if we don't do it God's way, we'll die. Pretty heavy, isn't it? But that's the stage that we're in today in our society. It's the effect of ignoring God, and we've got ungodly people now saying, we'd better get back and do it in this way, which happens to be God's way. Make sure that we honour him and glorify him in our mind, with our mouths, in our speech, in our will, all the way through. Let's pick this theme up and go from here with it every day, saying, God, I want to glorify you. I want to honour you with my body, my whole being. And we'll be people who'll be blessed abundantly. Okay. I'm open to for conversations and questions after. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at some very real, relevant and serious issues today. We pray that you'd help each one of us to gain your perspective in them. Lord, keep people from being fearful, but help them to be wise and understand. Help us to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Lord, help us to be able to approach people in the way that you want us to. Lord, people who run contrary to your will and way, help us to have the same attitude toward them as you do. Help us to reach out and seek to help them. But again, Lord, help us to be wise. for each one here who is committed to Christ. Lord, help us each one daily to seek to glorify you, to honour you in our bodies, in our whole beings. Lord, I pray for these who are single, who desire to know your best and your partner of their choice. Oh Lord, keep them, help them to be pure, help them to catch on to your standards and go out after them for their partners, perhaps not even known at this stage, wherever they may be. We would pray your protection and blessing in their lives, that they likewise would have the same goals and the same desires to keep themselves for the person you've got for them. And we pray that there'll be many beautiful relationships that are brought about by those here who desire your best. Lord, encourage each one to this end, we pray. Lord, as we now move into a time of fellowship, we pray that we'll be encouraged in all that we do. Help us to build one another up and to encourage each other in our faith. As we pray this in Jesus' name, that it'll be to his glory. Amen.